Our ever faithful God, in a world racked with broken promises and broken faith, we thank you this morning for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which by your plan of salvation, conceived before the dawn of time, you ordained to triumph over even our wayward faithlessness and our persistent spiritual adultery. Remind us this morning of the cords of love that have tightly bound us to Jesus so that we share all things with him, that our sin has been transferred to him on his cross so that it no longer condemns us, and his spirit now dwells in us, reminding us that his life, which death itself could not suppress, is ours also, and that we will endure through this life in him, rise with him, and live with him forever. May this hope transform our days. May those who prosper recognize your gracious provision in their blessings. Protect us from arrogantly assuming that we earn or deserve what we enjoy from you. Grant humility so that even the outwardly successful would recognize that those very successes depend far more upon your unmerited grace and your gifts, and the good fortune of chance under your providential control. Protect us from ascribing our blessings to false gods and chasing after them. We also pray for those struggling. Protect us from doubting your faithfulness when our circumstances are challenging. Remind us that discipline and the endurance of purposeful hardship is the mark of a loving parent and not of an embittered enemy. Pray that you would make those who govern and lead our nation and the nations of the world faithful in their task. Grant wisdom to those seeking to serve their people well, and humble those who rule for their own benefit. Grant them repentance also. We pray for Christians in the midst of such conflicts, thinking particularly of the city of Mosul that's had Christian churches for millennia, that your spirit would keep them faithful, even when it's costly. May those who, like Peter, deny Jesus in the face of pressure and danger repent, but also be renewed in the hope of the gospel as he was. Remind us that we have nothing to boast in that does not come from you, whether our relatively stable and peaceful society or our own record of endurance. We ask that you would use Ian's teaching in Japan to prosper and grow the church in that nation and beyond. Refresh and strengthen him as he prepares for a busy year to come. Prepare the members of the Philadelphia Core Group as they eagerly anticipate planting a new church there with the Duguids. Bless your continued work here in Grove City, and use our congregational meeting later to inform, encourage, and spur us to renewed prayer. We thank and praise you that you are ever faithful to your people. We pray now as we turn to your word that we would be encouraged in that truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. I invite you to turn there in the bulletin or in your Bibles and follow along as we read. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Let's hear God's word. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And the house of the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's ask for God's blessing and understanding for his word. Father, we thank you for your spirit that has recorded the teachings of Jesus for us. And now as we reflect on them, we pray that you would help us to understand them well, as these touch on matters that are often very close to our hearts. We pray that you give us understanding and help us to listen to what you have to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1977 rock classic, Paradise by the Dashboard Light, as two 17-year-olds are fooling around in the back of a car, the girl stops the boy to ask, I'll try to read it and not sing it, Do you love me? Will you love me forever? Do you need me? Will you never leave me? Will you make me so happy for the rest of my life? Will you take me away and will you make me your wife? Unsuccessfully dodging the question, the boy eventually capitulates and says, I started swearing to my God and on my mother's grave that I would love you to the end of time. I swore I would love you to the end of time. But then the song shifts into the present where the boy, now grown, confesses, so now I'm praying for the end of time to hurry up and arrive, because if I got to spend another minute with you, I don't know if I can survive. I'll never break my promise or forget my vow, but God only knows what I can do right now. I'm praying for the end of time so I can end my time with you. Incredibly honest song at some level. For many people, that's their experience of marriage. I'm legally handcuffed to someone I used to like. Some of you might feel like that yourselves at times. Don't raise your hands. We'll talk about it after, maybe. A lifelong commitment to one person about whom there are no guarantees what they will be like in the future. Maybe his love's passion was never meant to be constrained in such a way. So we are tempted to either jettison what we think is the unrealistic biblical standard, or to capitulate to the seemingly inevitable reality, gritting our teeth as we try to grind out the days and the nights of our loveless marriages. On the surface, our passage this morning seems to conform to this expectation that the Christian approach to marriage is impossibly restrictive. But as we look at it in detail, we begin to see that Jesus has both a far more glorious and far more realistic picture of marriage than we may have expected. And his words have something to say to all of us, whether married, single, or divorced. A message that may be actually quite surprising for many of us. Just as the background story of Meatloaf's song would help us understand this couple should we overhear them bickering in the grocery store checkout line, truly understanding Jesus' words requires that we understand the context of his teaching. The Gospel of Mark opens at almost breakneck speed. Jesus' public ministry is marked by hectic activity, often because of the agendas of other people rather than his own. But in these middle chapters, the pace slows. After Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus begins traveling to Jerusalem, and during that trip, Jesus largely discontinues public ministry, focusing instead on teaching his disciples. The pace slows even more as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 11, and in painstaking detail, Mark catalogs the final week of Jesus' life over six chapters, 40% of the book. Mark's gospel is often called a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Our passage this morning represents both a milestone and an interruption. It's an ominous milestone in that Jesus crosses the border from his home region of Galilee into the territory of Judea, whose capital is Jerusalem. There's also an equally ominous interruption that comes from the Pharisees' question, "Hey Jesus, what do you think about divorce?" Now, marriage and divorce are always controversial. And controversies about marriage often have far-reaching implications. For instance, the English king, Henry VIII, desired to end his first marriage in the hopes of producing a male heir. That entirely redirected the last 500 years of religion in the English-speaking world. It resulted in an upheaval between the Church of England and the Church of Rome. That's why there are Anglican and Episcopalian churches. And it's had numerous ripple effects upon other Christian traditions, including our own. More recently, the 20th century saw a radical shift in laws governing marriage and divorce, and the implications of those changes are still unfolding. Today, throughout much of the Western world, there's also another radical shift in attitudes about who should be the participants in marriage. In much the same way, the Pharisees' question to Jesus is not mere philosophical speculation. The text tells us that the Pharisees asked this question to test Jesus. It's likely that they had some suspicions about the nature of his views, and by airing this issue, they hoped to not only torpedo his popularity with much of the crowd, but also to render him politically vulnerable. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus and John the Baptist are closely linked together. John was the prophetic forerunner, preparing the way for Jesus' ministry, but we've also seen already the bloody end of John's life. by denouncing the double divorces of Herod Antipas and Herodias that had paved the way for their marriage, John earned the enmity of Herodias, who manipulated her husband into executing John. The Pharisees probably suspected that Jesus' view of divorce was similar to John's, and Jesus is entering the region where John both had his ministry and met his demise. So by posing this particular question to Jesus at this particular time and place, the Pharisees are hoping to trap Jesus into either compromising his principles or incurring the potentially lethal hostility of the local ruling couple. Pharisees and Herodians have been conspiring together against Jesus earlier, and this ambush is likely the fruits of their collusion together against Jesus. Interestingly, Jesus throws the ball back in their court after their first question, much like the sometimes maddening tendency of professors to say, "What do you think?" Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees answer with Deuteronomy 24, a hotly debated passage in ancient Jewish culture that had been debated for quite some time. Originally, Deuteronomy 24 probably intended to help women by eliminating a possible inheritance complication that may otherwise have made remarriage difficult for them. In the subsistence-based ancient world, marriage or remarriage could be the difference between not just prosperity and poverty, but life and death for a divorced woman. But in Jesus' day, the key point of contention among Jewish interpreters was one specific phrase. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it discusses a man divorcing his wife, and the quote is, if we render it somewhat literally, because he has found in her indecency in anything. So what does that mean? That was the debate. The school of Rabbi Shammai stressed the word indecency and put the weight there. For them, only sexual infidelity, adultery, was allowable grounds of divorce. The school of Rabbi Hillel instead focused on the in anything, allowing very broad grounds for divorce. Common examples included a wife burning her husband's dinner, or a husband simply finding another woman more attractive or pleasant. That's a pretty stark difference. That's why Matthew's record of this conversation includes the phrase, "for any cause." That's the crux of the Jewish debate. When we speak of the second coming, civil rights, equal rights, we intuitively know that those are phrases refer to the second coming of Jesus, civil rights for minorities, equal rights for women. For Jews, the controversy really concerned the legitimate grounds of divorce, not divorce itself. For the Pharisees' purpose, they assume Jesus will align himself near the stricter school of Shammai, which will be sufficient to draw the ire of the local ruling couple. But Jesus doesn't capitulate to their agenda or to the political pressure. Instead, he radically shifts the conversation. You already see that shift in the words of the the verbs of the conversation. Jesus asks, "What did Moses command?" And the Pharisees respond with, "Moses, what Moses allowed." So Jesus flips the conversation because the permission given in Deuteronomy 24 is not a reflection of God's original good purpose, but a concession for hard-hearted humanity. He pushes back past Deuteronomy 24 and the issue of divorce into not only the original purpose of marriage, but even the very creation of gender itself. Rather than getting bogged down in the details of marital failure, Jesus first lays out a positive picture of God's design for men and women from Genesis 1 and 2. And there's a lot in there. Books have been written about it. But essentially, Jesus highlights the priority and the puzzle of marriage. In God's original design, we see the priority. Whether for good or for ill, our parents, whether they're present or absent, are some of the most influential people in our lives. But even though honoring parents makes God's top 10 list of commandments, the marriage relationship of husbands and wives is to take priority. Now, many of this doesn't seem particularly radical. This is kind of entrenched in our cultural ethos, but it was very radical in parent-centered cultures like those of Moses and of Jesus. And it's true also for many parent-centered traditional cultures, whether broad social cultures or individual family cultures today. It's interesting to notice also that even in some very modern families, a common response to the tenuous nature of our marriages is actually an unhealthy stress upon the parent-child relationship, perhaps because that relationship so often outlasts marriages. But marriage is also a puzzle of sorts. There's a mystery in the union of marriage. In marriage, God brings together two individuals, while they share much in their common humanity, are also very different in many ways. Jesus himself highlights this by incorporating the seemingly unconnected passage from the creation of genders in Genesis 1:27. Like a puzzle, men and women fit together, complementing each other. In fact, the language of Genesis 1 suggests that while humanity bears the image of God, that image is most clearly reflected in both genders living, working, and serving together. Neither mankind nor womankind on their own capture the full reflection of God woven into our humanity. And while we should encourage and support all parents in the hard work that they do, and we must recognize that many situations and circumstances are outside of our control, there's also strong evidence that children thrive best when surrounded by the care of a male and female parent, though God graciously intervenes in many of those situations to overrule unfortunate circumstances. By putting together these two verses, we get an unequivocal picture of how Jesus views the relationship of gender to marriage, even if that wasn't a live issue in his day. The whole life union of a man and a woman symbolized in sexual unity is described by God in Genesis and by Jesus here as the creation of one flesh. That unity is designed to be so profound, so lasting, that Jesus makes the sweeping commandment, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus cares passionately about God's original design for marriage because, as the Son of God, the Word of God, he participated with the Father and Spirit in that original design. Marital failure grieves Jesus, just as an artist may grieve the defacing of a masterpiece, not simply because of the sense of his own personal loss, but because the pleasure that was designed to be given to so many others has been defaced. So, does this mean that Jesus forbids marriage in any and every situation? He set a very high bar, it seems. Is he even more strict than either of these two schools of Jewish thought? We have to recognize that many Christians, both past and present, have believed so. And the subsequent conversation with the disciples only seems to strengthen that impression. But while he raises the bar, there are some other things that are going on in that last couple of verses of the passage. In the ancient Jewish world, when people talked about adultery, you might say that you might describe a man committing adultery against the husband of his lover, or a woman committing adultery against her own husband. But in that perspective, women are only ever perpetrators and never actually the direct victim. Jesus assumes the equality of the sexes. Adultery is something that can be committed by a husband against his wife just as much as a wife against her husband. Jesus also anticipated the implications of that equality and actually elevated women and treated them as responsible moral agents in a unique way. They could be equally guilty of wrongfully divorcing their husbands. And though that was impossible in Palestine at this time, Roman law did grant women the right of divorce for their husbands, and it was Roman law that Herodias appealed to for her own divorce. Obviously, Roman law would have governed the Roman Christians also, to whom Mark wrote his gospel. So again, we've got to come back to this question, though. Does Jesus teach no escape marriage, like it's an existentialist play with us trapped in trash cans forever? Are those who have been either unfortunate or foolish in marriage condemned to count down the end of time in perpetual unhappiness? Jesus reorients the discussion of divorce by pushing behind the curse of sin for God's original purpose for marriage, but he also recognizes that we no longer live in the garden. Moses wrote the concession of Deuteronomy 24 because of, interestingly, your hardness of heart. A hardness of heart that was true not only of Moses' original audience, but for all of those who listened to Jesus and continue to listen to Jesus, including us. All of us suffer from a congenital defect of hard-heartedness. The literal rendering of the word would actually be heart sclerosis. This is the same heart defect that Jesus highlighted back in Mark 7. The destructive impact of sin-hardened hearts upon marriage are innumerable. Thinking of just a few, some twist marriage into a vehicle for economic or political advantage. Others use marriage to serve the idol of self, and we expect our spouse to be the supporting actor or actress who facilitates our own self-realization, satisfies our own individual desires, or advances our personal agendas. We can sever the God-designed connection between marriage and sex, seeking pleasure or a lover's praise beyond the safety of commitment. And then we're surprised when the pleasure is fleeting, soon yielding to renewed emptiness. In extreme cases, unrepentant spouses actually will often use a strict view of marriage to excuse or perpetuate their oppressive, violent, or dangerous behavior. We also suffer from many indirect consequences of curse-hardened heart. Despite our best efforts, spouses prove unfaithful, or marital love grows cold. We long to be married, but we cannot find a partner. We struggle with same-sex desires that make heterosexual union seem impossible or difficult, but still feel intensely the loneliness that marriage was designed to alleviate. Even the happiest and healthiest of marriages all ultimately end, as spouses are separated from each other by death. Jesus knows and recognizes all of that, which is why in verse 9, Jesus doesn't say, "What therefore God has joined together, man cannot separate." Rather, while we can separate marriage partners, that's not how it should be, even if it sometimes is the sad and necessary at times reality. Just as a husband shouldn't be able to divorce the aging bride of his youth to seek a younger trophy wife, a wife shouldn't need to seek the legal protection of divorce because her husband's addictions lead him to impoverish or abuse their family. So in Matthew's gospel, when teaching about marriage and divorce, Jesus twice affirms that adultery is an allowable ground of divorce, Matthew 5 and 19. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, permits divorce in light of spousal desertion. And it's interesting that neither of those references the other grounds of divorce, and it suggests that neither is trying to provide an exhaustive list. Other equally broken situations could arise. But this vision is still put before us, this positive vision. So what's the remedy? Just as in Jesus' day, there are two basic approaches, there are two in our own day as well. Like the school of Hillel, we might take a very permissive view of marriage and divorce. Life is complicated. People change. Who are we to judge? Or we may take the restrictive approach of the school of Shammai. You just need to grit your teeth and try harder. Both of those approaches, however, only really deal with half of the problem, half of the reality. The restrictive approach idealizes God's original purposes for marriage, but doesn't really take seriously the problem of our hard hearts. The permissive approach overrates our ability to navigate our own happiness unaided, not taking seriously the continuing tension we will always feel when we live against the grain of God's purposes for us. A more radical remedy is necessary. Our marriages are a wreck because the one relationship that is even more fundamental to our human thriving is itself a wreck. Ever since the first couple, Adam and Eve, conspired together and broke faith with God, trusting their own wisdom, all humanity afterwards has acted faithfully, unfaithfully, not only to one another, but with God. The great irony is that by their very plots and schemes, Jesus' opponents are actually advancing God's ultimate mission to overcome the separation that undermines our marriages, the separation that we experience from Him. In the Old Testament, God prepares to undo human hard-heartedness through a covenant relationship with Israel that the Hebrew prophets describe as a marriage. A marriage in which Israel proved persistently unfaithful, not returning the affections of her God. In our call to confession earlier, God divorced his people after their persistent, unrepentant faithlessness. Yet all of the prophets anticipate a future where God will somehow overcome that estrangement undo the past, and create within his people a new, repentant, and faithful heart. Theologians employ marriage as a dim reflection of the eternal unity of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit are each distinct, yet they know and enjoy complete unity of purpose, complete harmony in their life together. On the flip side, divorce is full, final, legal separation. By becoming an Israelite man, Jesus identified himself with God's unfaithful people. Despite being the Son of God, who enjoyed that full, perfect, eternal union on the cross, he experienced separation from God, the sort of eternal divorce that we all deserve. But the underlying harmony could not be smothered in Jesus' case, despite his endurance of our deserved legal punishment. Instead, it actually quenched and overcame the penalty and united to him the overflow of love that satisfied the law and raised Jesus back to life now also pulses into us. Those with otherwise terminal diseases or injuries can sometimes be saved through a blood transfusion, organ transplant, bone marrow transplant. And it's often of somebody who is a near relative. The one who is healthy agrees to enter the hospital, lie on the gurney next to the ill, risk their own health to bring healing to the one they love. Like that, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, in those things, he has come near to us to work a heart transfusion for us and in us. Now, in this life, we're always going to be in basically the spiritual recovery ward. We still only haltingly act faithfully despite his work in us, waiting to be fully remade into the faithful image of Jesus. But even now, the implications of his work transform our present lives, even amidst the often painful realities of our broken relationships. So first, in light of the controversies of our own day, let's make one general observation and then see how these things apply to particular groups of us. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is very helpful as we think about the controversies of our own day. He doesn't compromise his scripture-based principles, despite the cost, but neither does he allow others to set the agenda for the conversation. He points opponents beyond the immediate issue to a compelling, if contrary, vision. And neither does Jesus seek out controversy. It's interesting that unlike John the Baptist, Jesus actually doesn't bother applying his views to the celebrities of the day. That's not his job. We're also free to focus in our own life, in our own work. Some of us may be called upon to serve in the back and forth debate in the public realm, but most of us are simply called to live in obedience to Jesus as faithfully as we can, and that doesn't change whether our laws do or not. For those of us who are married now and in the future, Jesus' words teach us to expect that marriage is going to be hard. It will not always be a fairy tale, though it shouldn't always feel like a nightmare. That might be a warning signal, red flag. Because we are each hard-hearted and often self-deceived about our hard-heartedness, we should get into the habit of looking outside of ourselves for resources for marriage. Those could be good sermons, books, wise couples, counselors, pastors. People stuck in terrible marriages often stick to it alone until they can't bear it any longer, and then just kind of capitulate, announcing to their pastor that they're getting divorced. Or they seek marriage counseling as like the last resort after entrenched habits have sucked the life from a marriage. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be shy. Marriage is hard for all of us. Rebecca and I actually find that the press of our schedule means that we often go straight into marital or premarital counseling with our own as yet unresolved conflicts. This is an interesting experience, and we actually find that it's usually a good thing because all of us need to learn how to apply the gospel, the forgiveness that we have, the freedom of repentance, and the freedom pursue new obedience and love. We all need to work together to understand how those things apply, specifically in our marriages. And we all need one another's help. So let God help you through the pastors, the couples, or other resources that he's put around you. If you're single, may this passage steer you away from the two temptations of idolizing or fearing marriage. Our culture tells us that sexual fulfillment is the goal of human existence. Though Christians rightly emphasize that sexuality is a God-given gift to be enjoyed within a marriage, we can easily smuggle our culture's sexual idolatry into the Christian life without really challenging its lie. So generations of Christians have longed for Jesus to come after they get married, as if the new heavens and the new earth, as good as they are going to be, might not quite get to the level of orgasm. We suspect, as nice as sexual pleasure is, we expect it to provide an ultimate satisfaction that it never can. In a sin-cursed world, many couples discover that marital intimacy actually generates its own unique conflicts and heartaches, which again need to be worked through with the help of others. On the other hand, some of us fear marriage. We've seen up close the bitter fruit of hard-heartedness, perhaps the very marriages and divorces of our own parents, and perhaps it doesn't seem like it's worth it. Why sign up for that? Or we delay the commitment of marriage, fearful of having options closed. Who knows who else we might meet someday? Perhaps we've unwittingly bought into Hollywood's myth of being swept off our feet. In one of our favorite recent romantic comedies, the lead female pines that she longs to feel dizzy and feverish and nauseous, to which her best friend replies, "That's not love, that's the flu." Strong friendship is often healthier soil for an enduring marriage than feverish sexual chemistry. Whatever our fears, they reveal that we're only seeing half of the story, just the hard-heartedness. We've forgotten the possibility, the gift, even if it will inevitably be hard also at times. And whenever, as a single person, you may be tempted to frustration and loneliness, don't forget that Jesus was single too, and he knows those feelings. You can come to him as your priest, as one who understands. And even as a single person, it's actually quite fascinating that Jesus maintains a very high view of singleness. He maintains a high view of marriage, despite being single himself. My slip there actually betrays what many people often try to do with Jesus and assume that singleness is somehow a more spiritual way. There's this back and forth through Christian history. You know, singleness is the ultimate way to experience true spiritual fulfillment. And then it swings back to, no, marriage is the ultimate way to experience true spiritual fulfillment. And in that back and forth, we even see sort of a mirror image of it in the jokes that we tell ourselves as marrieds and singles banter back and forth about how the other group's life is so much better or so much worse. But the reality is that each of us has our own callings, and each of those callings has its own joys and difficulties. But perhaps the people who most need to hear the message of this passage are those who have experienced divorce themselves. Of all people, they usually know best, because they know from personal experience how disruptive and painful divorce is. They know that unchecked hard-heartedness does kill marriage. They've either seen their own hard hearts fully on display, or have endured the undermining of their marriage by the hard hearts of their spouse or of others outside of their marriage. They know the pains of having something torn apart that was designed to be one. Now it feels like an amputation. They likely know the sense of frustration and personal failure that follows a failed marriage. Amazingly, God himself actually understands that too, personally. The passage we read earlier, God describes himself as a divorcee, the only entirely innocent divorcee in the entirety of history, who had to separate himself from his people because of their persistent spiritual adultery. And yet, God hasn't let our hard-heartedness make his own heart grow cold. Instead, he has found a way to overcome the hostility and the estrangement to reconcile us to himself. Jesus has borne the cost of our failures. In Jesus, we can be freed from the guilt and the shame of divorce. If our guilt and our shame is falsely imagined in the confusion of trying to make sense of what has happened to us, Jesus dispels it. If the guilt and shame is deserved for our own sinful contributions, Jesus has died for it. There is no unforgivable marital failure, whether divorce, remarriage, or ongoing marital dysfunction, that is beyond the reach of the gospel. Through Moses, God granted a means to lessen the evil consequences of broken marriages. But through Jesus, he has attacked faithlessness at its very root. Because marriage is not our ultimate hope. It's designed to be a pointer beyond itself. That's why Jesus takes so seriously the permanence of marriage, because that was designed to show the permanence of God's relationship to us. It's a pointer to a faithfulness, a harmony, and an intimacy that can never be broken by sin. It's a pointer to the marriage of God with his people through his son Jesus, a marriage that includes the groom's gift to his bride, the church, of a new, softened heart that will finally and forever return the love of God that is the fitting response of us to the love that God showers upon his people. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your courage in the face of challenging questions, challenging both for their political ramifications in your day, and also challenging for the lives and listeners of those around you. We thank you that you never drop the bar of God's law, but you came so that we might not be crushed by the bar of God's law, but that instead, though we are failures, all of us, in some way, in this realm and so many others in our lives, we thank you that you have died for those failures, and you are working in us a new heart, a new spirit. We thank you that the Spirit that dwelled in you and made you always faithful to the Father is the same Spirit that you send with the Father into our lives to make us faithful. We pray that the Spirit's work would continue in our hearts. Pray that it would expose to us our idolatry and our adultery with the other gods and idols that lure us. And we pray that you continue the work of purging these things from us, thanking you that though we continue the struggle, we do that under the cloak of the faithfulness and righteousness of Jesus himself. We praise you in his name. Amen.